Today is in Romans chapter 7, and you can find that on page 1132. We're starting at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
Well done, Nikki. Friends, why don't we turn and pray and ask for God's help as we consider that second reading. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that all of Scripture is breathed out by you and is good, useful, profitable to us. We do pray, Father, that this morning as we turn to consider these words from Romans 7, that you would point us to Jesus as we consider ourselves somewhat uncomfortably, to be honest, that he might be seen greater than we've ever seen him before. This we ask in his name, for his glory. Amen. I have a friend called David. He is very, very Irish. He tells the story of being in Belfast and meeting an American tourist. And the American tourist came up to my friend David and he asked David where he could find a Lapretian. David said, a what? A Lapretian, the American tourist said. You know, the little guys with the gold. And David had to inform him that leprechauns didn't exist. You ever had that situation? Probably not approaching my friend David in Belfast. Have you ever had the situation of reading a word, thinking you know how you pronounce it, and then going out and pronouncing it absolutely wrong? Because that's what the American tourist had done. He'd read the word leprechaun and he'd thought it was pronounced lepretian and went and asked. It's a problem with reading lots. You come across these words that you think you know what they mean, but you just don't know how to say them. It's not just words though, is it? Many of us have found ourselves in a situation where we know, we're not sure what the right thing to do is rather. Maybe it's at a fancy dinner and you turn up and there are four different forks. You're used to one, if you're lucky. And you don't know which fork to use at the right time, and you don't want to be different to everybody else. Maybe it's an invitation that you get that's got a dress code on it, and you don't know what that means. And you're fearful of turning up and being the one who's different to everybody else. Have you ever found that in church? Not with the forks or the dress code. Have you ever turned up at church? You felt that you don't fit in. I know that many of you have. I know that even now, this morning, there are people amongst us who feel that they don't fit in. That they're different. That they're the only ones in this room who don't understand the Bible. They don't really understand why wells are such a big deal in Genesis. They are sitting here and they're thinking that everybody else has got it together. Everybody else knows how to follow Jesus. Everybody else has got their life locked in. They believe the right things. They know what to do and they do the right things. And there, maybe it's you, are sitting here feeling that you're the only one who genuinely, truly, deeply wrestles with sin and fails and falls. Everybody else seems to have it together, don't they? I mean, look at them. They do look good. They do seem to have it together, don't they? And you're sitting there thinking, but I don't. I don't find it easy to follow Jesus. Everybody else seems to have it together. Everybody else seems to be good. And everybody else is living a normal Christian life. And I'm not. I don't belong here. I'm not doing Christianity right. It's not for me. My dear friend, if that's you, you're going to love this morning, because the lid is going to be blown off how you feel about being here, about being part of a church, about being a Christian. Before we get to that, though, we do need to set the scene a little bit. A fortnight ago, David opened up the first six verses of chapter 7 under two big points. Do you remember them? We're unbound by death, and we're bound to Jesus. And the unbinding that happens through death is in these first six verses, our death to the law. But particularly, because we're joined to Jesus by trusting in him, we have died to the power of the law to condemn us. We are dead to this law. It doesn't have that power to condemn us and declare us guilty before God, separated from him. We are dead to this law, which Paul, let's face it, over the last, 22, 23 sermons, Paul has been pretty negative about this law up until now. This law, by law we're talking about the law that God gave to his people in the Old Testament, the law which has at its heart the Ten Commandments, but is bigger and broader than just that. It's a law about how God's people are to live as his people. A law which he gave in Exodus and repeated in Deuteronomy, a law which revealed his character. A law which his people were to delight in. And this law, according to the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Romans, written many thousands of years after the law was given, this law can't save us. It can't make us right with God. In fact, it does the opposite. It makes us guilty. It even increases our sin, our rebellion against God. And so it's a fair question, as we've been walking through this letter up until now, it's a fair question to ask, fair question that Paul expects us to ask, isn't therefore the law the problem? You see that there in verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? You're really going to need your Bibles open this morning, by the way. Page 1132 of the blue ones. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? See, Paul's... we've got two points, rather. The first is this, hopefully it's up on the screen. I really hope it's up on the screen. The first thing that Paul's talking about is the law sitting outside of us. It's his concern is to speak about the law itself and what it does. He's looking to defend the law as given by God. He's looking to say that the law is actually good. It's not sinful, even though it causes us difficulty. If you glance down, we kind of the passage breaks into two halves, kind of 7 to 12 or 13, and then 14 to the end. And we're looking at this first half to start off with. If you look at the verbs, the doing words there, you notice that Paul is telling a story in this first half about the past. One of the big questions you've got to ask when you read Romans chapter 7 is who is speaking? It's a difficult question to answer. Lots of answers are given. Is it Paul's present experience? Is it an imaginary figure that Paul has kind of created? Is it Paul talking about what he was like before he was a Christian? And let me tell you, there's no one clear answer which settles the question once and for all. If you've got a particular view, come and talk to me about it. I'd be happy to hear it and we can talk it through. But I do think it's pretty clear that who Paul is identifying as changes halfway through. And here in these first few verses, 7 to 13, Paul is defending what the law outside of us, the law that hasn't yet been written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, what that law is for and what it does. It's the story of the past. And two things happen to a person with regard to the law, with regard to God's commands. The law exposes sin, and then sin exploits the law. Let's walk through it. The first thing, the law exposes sin. We'll look at them and then apply it. Paul's first objection, is the law sinful? In verse 7, his answer, no. Absolutely not. The law was given by God. It was given to God's people as a good gift. It was given to them after he had saved them up out of Egypt. Remember that? The Red Sea and the Passover and all of that. He'd saved them up out of Egypt. He bring them to a mountain. They're already his people. He's already shown them grace and kindness. And now he gives them the law. He gives them the law that they might know what he is like. He gives them the law that they might know how to live as his people. It was never given so that they could obey it and be good enough and then God would be kind to them. Now that's not to say that people didn't misuse the law. Didn't fall into the trap of thinking, if I do it, then God will be pleased with me. If I keep the commands, then God will welcome me. No, that's a misuse of the law. But the law did have to be followed. It was a requirement upon God's saved people. But the point is that Paul's making, it's not bad. The law doesn't, the law itself isn't sinful. But it does affect sin. It does something to sin in us. Do you see? Keep reading. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. He's saying that sin is shown up by the law. The law is the spotlight that God uses to hone in on my failure. It exposes sin. In Australia, I used to live in a block of flats that had a big metal fence around it. It had two main gates. And then and we used to go in and out of those gates every day. And one day, out of the blue, this turned up. A sign. Don't slam the door closed. Guess what I wanted to do? That's what the law did, right? I walked through that door thousands of times, closed it carefully behind me. That sign goes up. See, the law provokes sin. It stirs it up. It exposes sin. But more than that, sin then starts to try and exploit the law. Sin shows its sinfulness in us as it seeks to find the loophole, find the exception, find the workaround. Let me tell you, once that sign went up, let's be honest, I deliberately slammed the gate a number of times, but I'd still remember at times opening the gate up as wide as it could and gently letting it go and watching it slam shut and walking away with this deep sense of glee that I had kept the law and slammed the gate at the same time. See, the law outside stirs up the sin inside us. Do you know that? Do you feel that? Can you relate to that? Paul is saying when we don't consider, before we considered God's laws, we were happy. And then when we become aware of God's commands, we're suddenly aware that we break them, that we fail. I think that's the story that starts at the end of verse 8. He uses the example of coveting. I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless there was a law that said you shouldn't do it. And I think we need to be aware here that the language of being dead and alive is used a little differently in these verses. Let's walk through it. Verse 8, apart from the law, sin was dead. You see, when I was unaware of God's commands, sin was dead in me. It didn't bother me. I didn't know I was breaking any laws, so I was quite happy as I was. I was, verse 9, alive apart from the law, without the law. But when the commandment came, when I was shown God's commands and told of his character and his nature, what he calls on me to do and be, well, when that command came, sin sprang to life in me. It woke up. Oh, a law? I can break that. And I died. I was rendered guilty. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring me life, the commandment that was given by God that his people might know how to live as his people, that very command brought death for sin within me, seizing the opportunity that the commandment gave them. Sin deceived me and put me to death. So then, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me, with us. And when we are confronted with God's law, his commands and demands on our lives, we rebel, we react. Sin springs up within us. That is the story of life, particularly before we become a Christian. That is what the law does. But it's also there even as we continue to live the Christian life, isn't it? Which means that church will be a place where we are welcomed and loved and reminded of his grace and his compassion. But church will also necessarily be a place where God's law is set forth and we and all people are confronted and challenged. Where God's spotlight shines in on our hearts and our sin is made clear and we squirm and we feel uncomfortable because the sinfulness in us reacts against God's command. Christian, it's normal to feel guilty. It's good to feel guilty when our sin is stirred up because that guilt drives us to the only place where our sin can be dealt with. See, the law shows us our sin, which forces us to our Savior. The Christian is the person who increasingly realizes how bad they are. Where God's command exposes deeper and darker sin within us, we see more and more of what we're capable of. We see our selfishness and our deceitfulness and our greed and our anger. And that's a good thing. Because when we see that, and we're meant to see it all the more, when we see that, we see the one who died for that. Do you see the grotesqueness of our sin? It is met with the grace of our Savior. And the horror of our guilt, it's countered by the hope that Jesus gives us at his cross. See, this good law, it exposes our sin and we are to run to our great Savior. My dear friend, don't let sin deceive you. Don't do what it wants you to do and just sit with it and just think, oh, I'm trapped in it. I'm terrible. I'm hopeless. Don't believe it when it says to you, you're too bad. If you're really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that thing again. Don't listen to your sin when it whispers to you that Jesus won't pay for that. Jesus doesn't want to hear from you.
You're ashamed of yourself. Well, Jesus is ashamed of you as well. Don't run to him. He's had enough of you. Don't listen to sin when it says that. It's a lie. When the law, when the good command of God exposes your sin, run to your Savior. Flee to Jesus, for he's waiting and he welcomes and he forgives. There is no sin. There is no failure. Not for the first time, not for the thousandth time. There is nothing that he won't forgive when you come to him in your guilt and your shame and your humility and your need. Run to him.
There's another aspect, though, to the normal Christian life, which the apostle sets out here in verse 14 onwards. You see, the law outside us can't save us. The law outside us simply exposes our sin. But you've got to think that once you've run to Jesus, surely things would be different then, right? Surely at that point, once God has given us his Holy Spirit, once he, to use technical language, once he's regenerated us, once we're born again, once we're converted, surely at that point things must change, right? Once the law is inside us, within us, once God has written it on our hearts by his Spirit, we have genuine love for God. Well, then we'll want to live for him, right? Things will be different then. That's what we think. That's why so many of us feel such frauds at church. It's why we won't open up, be genuine and real with others. Because we think Christians should be on top of sin. We think Christians shouldn't sin. We think that we're dead to sin, right? So we should hate it. It shouldn't still trouble us. These last verses of Romans 14 are some of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. For Paul speaks in the present tense. The Apostle Paul speaks of his experience. I'm convinced he speaks of his experience as a Christian, somebody who's met Jesus, somebody who's given their life for Jesus. And his experience, his normal Christian life, is not easy. And the language is not easy, is it? It goes backwards and forth. It gets messy and confusing. And I think that's the point. For the normal Christian experience, the normal Christian life is an ongoing, never-ending struggle and fight against sin. Now, there is transformation. Yes, there is sanctification. Yes, there is the Spirit's work, which makes us more like Jesus. Yes, chapter 8, which we'll get to next week, I think, is full of hope and power. But a large part of the work of the Holy Spirit is still to point out our sin and to convict us of our guilt and drive us to our Savior. And his work is never finished. Not until we see the Lord Jesus. See, the normal Christian life is full of contradiction. Do you see it there in verse 15? I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. Verse 19. For I don't do the good that I want to do. But this evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Verse 21, I've got this law, this principle at work. I want to do good and evil is right there with me. That is the normal Christian life. Conflict and internal disagreement within our hearts and our desires. Succeeding against sin, failing before sin. That is the normal Christian life. And Christian, I beg you, don't let anybody tell you differently. If you've been a Christian for a while, I know you will have run across people who will tell you that there is this level in the Christian life that you can reach where sin doesn't trouble you anymore, where you kind of rise above it. The teaching has been around in the church for centuries, and every now and again it crops up in one form or another. Many of us have heard the story, probably, well, I hope you've heard the story because I've said it a few times, of the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon in London, who was having dinner with a group of people, and a well-to-do woman announced at the dinner table that she had killed her sin. Sin didn't trouble her anymore. It was dead within her. Spurgeon apparently picked up a glass of water and threw it in her face across the table. You can imagine this well-to-do woman and the colourful language that
that erupted from her and the shock and indignation. And Spurgeon said, "Do you see, my dear? The old sinful man inside you, he wasn't dead. He was just asleep. And a glass of water woke him up." You see, you're never going to be free of your sin, Christian. Not on this earth. Not until Jesus returns. Your body is fallen. Your emotions are fallen. Your mind is fallen. They are all infected by sin. Now, the penalty for that sin has been paid for at the cross, yes. And the power of that sin has been broken at the cross, yes. Remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 6. You're not a prisoner to sin anymore. It's not your master. You don't have to sin. You're not powerless before it. The penalty is paid. The power is broken, but the presence of it still remains. But the reason the Christian life is so hard is because not only does sin remain, but a new power has been introduced alongside it. Do you see that in these verses as well? Verse 18, "I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me," that's in my sinful nature, "for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out." Verse 21, "I want to do good." Verse 22, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." That is the normal experience of the Christian as well. God's law is written upon our hearts. There is a delight in his word at times. There is a love of his son and a joy of the forgiveness that he gives us. The Christian loves the one who died for him or her. He or she delights in the one who has saved us, and we genuinely, truly want to live for them. And so the Christian is genuinely, truly a creature at war. Do you see it in verse 23? "I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me." This is the normal Christian life. I spoke before about Christians who sit in churches and are worried that they're not like everybody else. There is somebody who should be worried, a Christian who should be really worried. It's the Christian who isn't bothered by sin anymore. It's the Christian who thinks, actually, pretty good. It's not that you've beaten sin. You're blind to it. If you don't feel that you're in a fight, it's not because there isn't a fight. It's because you're unaware of it. And friend, the quickest, surest way to lose a fight is to not realize that you're in one. Christians, we're in a war. Do you know that? Do you feel that fight? That fight between your genuine, true, deep love of Jesus and your genuine, true, deep love of sin. Do you know that struggle between knowing the right thing to do, the right thing to think, the right thing to say, and that feeling, that pull to do or say or think the wrong thing? Do you know that sense of finding yourself in a place or with a person or in a situation and you love it and you hate it all at the same time? Do you know that feeling when the gossip starts to flow and you love it and you hate it? When the anger begins to rise and you're scared of it and you want to hold on to it. When the lust begins to burn. Do you know that feeling? When your body almost has a mind of its own. When your mind almost has a mind of its own. And you feel like you're being dragged to that which you know is sin and you don't want to go there. And you do want to go there. But you don't want to go there. Do you know that? That is the fight of the Christian life. Do you know the guilt of failure? Do you know the disappointment of sin? That is the normal Christian life. Friends, we do need to be really clear. This, we must not think that our minds kind of think right, but our bodies do the wrong thing. This is not a fight between thinking and doing, or thinking and feeling. This is a fight between two natures, a nature which has been given to us, a spiritual nature which includes and affected every part of us, our mind, our heart, our feelings, our behavior, and our fleshly nature, which includes all those same things. It's not a fight against mind and feelings, or feelings and body. It's a fight against two natures, and everything's included in both. Do you know that fight? Are you in that fight? But probably the most important question is this. What do you do when you fail in that fight? What do you do when you sin and you give in again to your fleshly nature? What do you do when you get knocked down? What do you do when you can barely bring yourself to look in the mirror because you failed? And you feel a fraud. And you feel ashamed. Christian friend, get back up and run to your Savior. Get up and flee to Jesus. Take your guilt and your shame in all its rawness as it drips with sin and run to the cross and say, "You've forgiven this. Remind me. Show me. Tell me." Take your failure and your sin to the one who died for you, who knows you, who loves you. Listen to Paul's cry as he finishes. Verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Christian, don't deny that truth. Don't avoid that truth. We are wretched people. But above all, don't miss his answer. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the brutal honesty with which you speak to us. We thank you for the deep reassurance that the normal Christian life is a life at war. Father, we long for that day when that fight is over. Oh, we long for that day when Jesus returns and makes all things new, including us. Until that day, Father, might you keep us in the fight. Might you keep us running back to Jesus. Help us to listen to him, to praise him, to rejoice in his death for us. Father, we pray as a church, we might be those who speak honestly and openly of this fight that we experience, that we might encourage and strengthen each other to keep on fighting and to keep on fleeing to Jesus. This we ask in his name. Amen.